Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a great blessing it is to be numbered among your people, to be ones who have been called out of this world and gathered together under the banner of the gospel, ones who have now been included in these great covenants and promises that you have made with Israel. And Lord, how we look forward to the day of the consummation of our salvation, when we shall at last see you with our eyes and be gathered to you forever with the saints of every age. Lord, this is what we truly long for. And as we wait for that time, Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear and heed your word. And Lord, so now as we turn our attention to a time of teaching and to consider what you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul regarding the Gentiles being grafted in to this Jewish olive tree. Lord, we pray that these things would encourage us and convict us. Lord, that we would hear them and that we would apply them rightly, that we would be ones who do not merely hear your word, but by your grace, Lord, let us be ones who do what it says. Lord, for myself, I pray that you would grant me wisdom, that you would strengthen my heart and my mind and my tongue, that I might declare all that is in accord with the truth for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we study the scriptures, one thing that becomes abundantly clear is that God often works in mysterious and unexpected ways. And thus, it's not surprising that the Lord himself declares in Isaiah 55 that his ways are higher and greater than ours. Now, this reality is seen throughout the Bible in such things as God selecting Job to suffer greatly and lose virtually everything he possessed, specifically because of Job's righteousness. Then, after a prolonged period of suffering and trial, we read that the Lord restores unto Job double what he had taken away. Likewise, God blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son, the patriarch Isaac, only after Sarah was well past the age of bearing children. And then God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac before ultimately sparing the boy's life. In the Exodus, we know that God parted the Red Sea, that the Israelites could walk over it on dry land, before then providing manna from heaven to sustain them during their wilderness wanderings. Additionally, the Lord often used unlikely people to accomplish his will, as he chose Jacob over his older brother Esau, even though the tradition was to choose and bless the firstborn son. Similarly, God selected David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, to be Israel's greatest king, who would prefigure the coming messianic reign of Christ. Now, furthermore, we read in Joshua 2 that the Lord used a Gentile prostitute named Rahab to hide the Jews who came to spy out the land of Jericho. And perhaps even more unexpectedly, we find Rahab included in the genealogy of Christ that's recorded in Matthew's gospel. Thus, from these and many other scriptural examples, we understand that the Lord regularly works in ways that are far from expected. Well, today in Romans 11, we'll study another example of God using unexpected means to bring about his ordained ends, as Paul discusses how the Gentiles have been grafted in to Israel's salvation. Additionally, as we'll see, not only are many Gentiles included among this Jewish olive tree, which in itself is somewhat unexpected, but also that their inclusion was accomplished by the Lord through unexpectedly removing many of the sons of Abraham. Now, the last time that we were in Romans, we studied chapter 11, where Paul discussed the riches that have come to the Gentiles through Israel's unbelief. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at those verses. Romans 11, verses 11 through 16. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, and what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now Paul asks here if Israel has stumbled in order that they might fall, meaning a full and final falling away from Christ, before he strongly rejects this possibility. Now, evidence that all of Israel or all of the Jews had not totally rejected Christ is obviously seen in Paul's own salvation, as well as those among Israel that the Lord kept during the days of Elijah. He kept them from bowing and serving Baal. Rather, as we'll see later in Romans 11, the apostle will teach that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. Thus, Israel's stumbling is both partial as well as temporary, and it has resulted in the salvation of Gentiles. Now, as we've discussed, the idea that Gentiles could be saved through converting to Judaism was already well established under the Old Covenant. However, Paul here is speaking about Gentiles as Gentiles being saved, which only came to pass through the advent of the New Covenant. Now, additionally, and somewhat ironically, God chose to accomplish this salvation, the salvation of Gentiles, through Israel's unbelief. Now, Paul goes on to say that this Jewish unbelief and resulting Gentile salvation was then designed to make Israel jealous as a means to ultimately bring about her salvation as well. The apostle then asks, if Israel's failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will her full inclusion mean? Now, in this, he's making a lesser to greater argument, saying that if the lesser thing, that is Israel's unbelief, has resulted in this grand blessing of Gentile salvation, how much greater will the blessing be that will come through Israel's full inclusion, meaning Israel's salvation? In verses 13 and 14, Paul discusses his motivation in writing this epistle, saying that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Yet even in this, Paul also sought to bless Israel, saying he seeks to magnify his ministry in order to make his fellow Jews jealous unto salvation. And the idea here seems to be that the Jews would see the faith of the Gentiles, as well as their service to Israel's God, and then desire for themselves that same salvation. Now, as you know, this is only possible for those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have been granted faith, as no one who remains spiritually dead in Adam will ever be jealous for the things of God or desire salvation through Jesus Christ. Thus, it seems that God, as he saves here the elect among the nations, will then use these ones to make the elect of Israel jealous, and bring them then into this same messianic salvation. In verse 15, Paul asks, if Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And his language here regarding life from the dead is speaking of resurrection. And he may be speaking of a spiritual or a physical resurrection, but it's likely that he has both in view, as all those who are spiritually raised to life by God will also be physically raised as well. Now, finally, we read that if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole lump is holy. Just as if the root is holy, so are the branches. And both of these seem to speak ultimately of the patriarchs who received God's promises to Israel and were the first fruits of all those among the nation who would ultimately come to faith. Now, also, the idea of the holy root here is likely connected to Christ, who is the root of David that accomplishes Israel's salvation. And we will look more at that idea again today in our text. So as we continue then today in Romans 11, Paul will expand on this theme of salvation coming to the Gentiles, saying that these ones he describes as wild olive branches, have been grafted into this cultivated olive tree of Israel. However, he will also warn these Gentiles not to become arrogant, for just as God removed many Jewish branches because of their unbelief, so too will he remove them if they depart from the faith. Romans 11, verses 17 through 20. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Now, Paul speaks here about wild branches, which is a reference to the Gentiles, and that these ones were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, which is a reference then to Israel. Now, interestingly, this is the opposite of what was typically done in the ancient world, where cultivated olive branches were usually grafted into wild olive trees, because wild olive trees grow more vigorously. However, the cultivated trees produce better fruit. So typically they would take a cultivated branch and put it into a wild tree so they would have abundant and good fruit. Now, even though this is a little different than what they practiced in the ancient day, the illustration here is definitely a helpful one that would have been widely understood in Paul's day. And it shows that even in the midst of Israel's persistent unbelief, salvation was still from and through the Jews. Furthermore, it highlights here that Gentiles by nature are alienated from God and they're strangers to his covenants and promises, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, saying, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. However, these ones who were formerly alienated have now been grafted in, as Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. Thus, believing Gentiles are counted ultimately as Abraham's offspring, as Paul declares in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, saying, neither is there Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, in using this olive tree imagery, Paul is building here on Old Testament language that likened Israel to an olive tree and to an olive tree that bore good fruit, as we see in passages such as Hosea 14, 5 and 6, which says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. Likewise, Jeremiah 11, 16 declares, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. However, the apostle says that some of these natural branches of this olive tree have been removed, which again emphasizes that not all who descend from Israel truly belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. Additionally, the ingrafting of wild branches here reveals that God has always intended to save Gentiles apart from the Mosaic law, a reality that Jesus also declared to his disciples in John 10, verse 16, saying, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, Paul says that these Gentiles share in the tree's nourishing root, lest they become arrogant towards the Jews, which appears to have been an issue in the church at Rome. Now, such arrogance was the height of foolishness because these Gentiles did not support the root. Rather, the root supported them. And again, the root here harkens back to the patriarchs of Israel, to the promises and the covenants that God made with them. Now, furthermore, the root also points to the many messianic promises related to the root of Jesse that are discussed in passages like Isaiah 11:1, which says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Likewise, in Isaiah 11:10, we read, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, these promises regarding the root of Jesse, who is the father of King David, ultimately point to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who declared in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Thus, to be sure, Christ here is the life-giving root for every believer, Jew and Gentile alike. And it's only through him that we can bear good fruit, as Jesus teaches in John 15, 4 and 5, saying, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now note verse 19 here as it captures the potential arrogance of these ingrafted Gentiles, who seemingly boasted that other branches were broken off, a reference to the Jews, in order that they might be grafted in. Now notice that Paul affirms that this is true, but he also declares that the natural branches were removed because of their unbelief. Therefore, he warns these Gentiles not to become proud, but rather to stand fast in the faith and fear, meaning to fear God, which is a demonstration of both humility and wisdom. Now, as we continue in Romans 11, we'll see that this exhortation to humbly remain in the faith and fear God is because just as the Lord removed the unbelieving natural branches, so too will he remove these ingrafted branches if they depart from faith. And all of this is because the great God of Israel is a God who is full of both kindness as well as severity. Romans 11, verses 21 through 24. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, having declared that God broke off some of these Jewish branches, Paul here turns his attention to the Gentiles and warns them that if the natural branches weren't spared, neither will God spare them who are the wild branches. Now in this, he's exhorting them not to become conceited and thus stumble in pride and unbelief as many among Israel had done. Again, Paul is making here another lesser to greater argument, saying that if he did not spare the natural branches seen as greater, neither will he spare the wild branches, which are seen here as lesser. Thus, Israel's broken off branches, these among the Jews who were cut off, serve then as a continual warning to these Gentiles to persist in humble faith, lest they also be removed. In verse 22, the apostle encourages these ones to consider both the kindness as well as the severity of God, saying that God has shown severity to those who have fallen. Now, interestingly, the idea of fallen here in verse 22 is the same one that Paul had rejected earlier regarding the nation of Israel as a whole back in verse 11. Now, this is because, unlike in verse 11, where he was speaking of the whole nation, the apostle in this passage is affirming the final and total fall of those Jews who remain ultimately in unbelief, as these ones will be condemned eternally to hell. This is the ultimate destiny for all Jews, as well as Gentiles who do not repent and believe on Christ. Now, even so, Paul here is confident of a better fate for these Gentiles, saying that God has shown them kindness. But note what he also says, provided they continue in his kindness, meaning they continue in the faith. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that we as believers maintain our salvation through works, as we know that salvation is by grace alone and is not dependent on our works at all. Instead, he's speaking here of believers continuing in the faith, enduring to the end, as that which reveals that we have truly received the eternal kindness and saving kindness of God. This is because continuing in God's kindness is possible only by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Jude 24, which says that the Lord is the one who keeps us from stumbling, and he enables us to ultimately stand before him blameless because of Christ. Thus, the apostle is once again contrasting two very different ways that God works in the lives of men. As we saw earlier in this chapter, when he declared that God reveals the truth to some, while at the same time he conceals the truth from others. Likewise, we see here that the Lord shows severity to some, ultimately meaning the wicked, while he shows kindness to others, those who are his elect, even though both the wicked and the elect, all by nature, deserve only his wrath. Now, God's kindness and severity, as we know, are seen often throughout history, as they were in the Exodus, where the Lord's kindness saved Israel, while his severity destroyed Egypt. However, God's kindness and severity in and through Christ were both displayed also among the Israelites after the Exodus, according to Jude 5, which says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, ultimately, Paul declares that whether one receives divine kindness or severity depends on their belief in Christ. As he says, those who were cut off because of their unbelief. Thus, he also promises that if these ones do not continue in the faith, that they will be cut off. However, those who have been cut off, notice what he says. If they persist in unbelief, they will be cursed. But if they turn, meaning if they put their faith in Christ, God has the power to graciously graft them in again. Now, as we consider God's sovereignty and election, as well as in his hardening of men, we know that faith in Christ, as well as continuing in the faith, are both gifts of God, because fallen sinners are not capable of belief apart from the Spirit's regeneration. That is to say, God is the one who must open our hearts in order to believe. As we see concerning the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, which says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was preaching. Thus, God is the one who both opens our hearts to believe, and he is also the one that causes us to endure to the end, to continue in the faith, because he is the one who ordains, accomplishes, and guarantees our great salvation. Even so, Paul warns these Gentiles that they will be cut off if they do not continue in the faith. So what do we make of such a warning? Is the apostle teaching here that believers can lose their salvation? Not at all. And the reason we know this is because all those who God elects unto salvation from before the foundation of the world will surely inherit the salvation that he has prepared for them. However, one of the means that the Lord uses to ensure our salvation, to keep us in the faith, are the warnings he gives here to the church. Now, for the elect, these warnings, the work of the Holy Spirit, they rightly cause us to fear the Lord, to confess our sin, and to grow in sanctification. Thus, they are a means of grace. But what then do we make of those people who profess Christ as Lord, only later to fall away and deny him? Ones who do not continue in God's kindness, as Paul commands here. Well, these ones did not lose their salvation, but rather their eventual unbelief reveals that they were never saved to begin with. According to 1 John 2, verse 19, which says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, continued in the faith. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Thus, Paul's warning here is meant to show that just like those among visible Israel were cut off for their unbelief, so too will those among the visible church likewise be cut off if they turn from the faith. Now, that being said, notice that the Jews who have been cut off, again, they can be grafted back in if they turn from that unbelief and trust in Christ. And surely Paul himself is a great example of this, as one who greatly persecuted the church in unbelief before coming to faith on the road to Damascus. Now finally, in verse 24, the apostle again alludes to Israel's coming salvation, saying that if the Gentiles have been cut from a wild tree and grafted into this cultivated one, how much more will the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? This is another lesser to greater argument, as Paul is saying that if the lesser branches here, the Gentiles, have been brought into that tree, how much more can God then graft back in the Jewish branches who are seen as the greater? Now, this again demonstrates that even amidst Israel's persistent unbelief, the messianic salvation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ is first for the Jew and then also for the Greek, as Paul declared back in Romans 1. Thus, the next time we're in Romans, we'll study the apostles' famous declaration that all Israel will be saved when the deliverer will come from Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob. Well, as we consider our text this morning regarding the grafting in of Gentiles, our application is this: serve the people of God in humility and gratitude. And for our application, let's turn now to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 3-8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In our passage today, Paul discussed the Gentiles again being grafted into Israel, even as many Jews had been removed because of unbelief. Additionally, he promised that just like the natural branches, the wild branches would be broken off if they departed from the faith, and so they should remain humble and fear God. Now, interestingly, these same elements are stressed not only to the Gentiles, but to the whole church here in Romans 12, as Paul commands us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather to be sober in our judgments. He then gives us a sense of what this looks like in practice, saying that God has given his people gifts, and we are to use these gifts to serve the body of Christ. Now, just like these ones in ancient Rome, we as believers today have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we should. And indeed, this is because this trait is very common to all fallen people. Additionally, in a consumer culture like ours, American Christians often think first about how the church can serve us rather than how we can serve it. That is to say, we think like religious consumers rather than humble servants as we consider where to attend church and our fellowship with other believers. However, we know that this should not be the case. As Jesus declared to his disciples in Matthew 20, 26-28, that whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thus, we need to guard against thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, which is arrogant, and seeking to be served rather than to serve, which is selfish. So how do we guard against such arrogance and selfishness? Well, while there are surely a number of ways to pursue sanctification in this area, one way that is very practical and very needed is through actively serving the people of God. Now, this is because believers, while we are called to love and serve all people, including our neighbor as well as our enemies, Paul says in Galatians 6 that we are to have a special love for those who are of the household of faith. Therefore, as Christians, we are called to prioritize our service to the church, even over our service to those outside it, by using the means and abilities God has given us to bless believers and to support the proclamation of his word. Additionally, serving in the church is not something that is optional for believers. Rather, this is a command of Almighty God. And therefore, it's never a matter of if we serve the body of Christ, but only where and how we serve his body. Now, furthermore, I mention this, and I say this only because, for whatever reason, it is increasingly questioned or denied by many within the visible church today. But all of this means that church attendance is not optional, but required. As we read in Hebrews 10, which commands us to not give up meeting together, but rather to meet together all the more as we see that day of our salvation drawing ever near. Now, thankfully, we live in a time and place where there are numerous churches to attend and many ways to serve within those churches. As almost any ability that we have could potentially be used to serve God's people. Additionally, there are also many opportunities to serve today, not only in the local church, but also in and through the various ministries that seek to bless believers, both here and around the world. However, just as importantly as how we serve is the attitude in which we serve. Because we should not serve only out of a desire to be praised by others for that service. Though we should certainly thank those who serve. We should thank our brothers and sisters for their service. Now, to that end, I'd like to take this opportunity on behalf of all the elders to thank all of you who in this church serve so faithfully and in a variety of ways. I know oftentimes service can seem like it's unnoticed, but we know always that God sees, and as somebody who works a lot behind the scenes, I know a lot of you serve in various capacities. And just so you know, not only is God glorified, but many, many in this church are blessed by that service, including myself, so I thank you for it. Now, that being said, if we serve the church simply because we desire to be acknowledged for our service, then we are serving out of selfish and arrogant motives. That is to say, we are ultimately serving to get something from others, not to give something to them, as well as for our own glory, not for God's glory. Thus, our service to the church, like every other good work, is to be done first and foremost out of a deep sense of gratitude to God in light of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, any good work that we do is only because of the Spirit's work in and through us, and thus we can take no credit for it, but rather we are to give all glory to God alone. Even so, we know that in accord with the Lord's kindness to us who are his children, we will be rewarded for every good work that is done in faith, and that these rewards will benefit us for all eternity in a way that we cannot even comprehend now. Therefore, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who faithfully serve God's people in humility, in gratitude, and in great joy. As we do, may we be encouraged by the great exhortation and promise found in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, which says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Amen. Amen. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths therein. And Lord, we confess that we are often prone to arrogance, to pride, to selfishness. Lord, as we live in fallen flesh. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to turn from these things and to walk in greater and greater obedience. And Lord, as we look over our lives, we do see the work of your Spirit in them. We do see that we are changing. We are being grown and conformed to the image of Christ. And for this, Lord, we thank you and pray that it would continue, that we would walk in righteousness and faithfulness, that we would be light and salt to those around us, proclaiming the word of Christ until the day of his return. And we pray, Lord, that day would come quickly.